My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 10th chapter, and verse 31. Verse 31, chapter 10 of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Although we cannot give the name of the author of this epistle, although we think probably it was Apollos, it's very difficult to say. Some think it is Paul, it may well be, but certainly it is an epistle. We can understand why it is included in the canon of Scripture. But the author certainly is a man who is very conscious of God and of the greatness of God and of the holiness of God. You can detect that as you read the words there. And I have a feeling that the writer displays a kind of character that he is able to approach God as Father, and yet there is a deep reverence in his heart and in his soul that he would never play with God. He'd never be irreverent in his attitude. We have verses that are very gripping verses. The passages here and there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are so familiar with them. I may just remind you, say chapter 2, for example, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or at the end of chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there's another one in chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there are plenty more, especially further on, where we have, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Probably the most well known, and yet there are others too that are almost as well known as those, and they are verses we all know and that we are familiar with them. And we love them too. They have a message, and they speak to our hearts and to our souls. Then there is this kind. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why is he so solemn? It's not that he's miserable. Why is he so solemn? And he is solemn because of what is happening to some believers. There is neglect here. There is a neglect of assembling together. There is a neglect of the truth. They are allowing other things to come in. And they are taking really the great fundamental truths rather lightly. And you can feel almost the tragic feeling that the writer has in his heart as he sees them allowing other things to come in and neglecting those things which are essential. They're tolerating deceivers, and they're listening to them. I'm not going to the detail. We know of the teachings that had come and distract them. You can gather by the way the truth is emphasized, what error is being propagated amongst them. And that in itself is a useful exercise. But we know that they were going back to the ways of Judaism, and yet they were desirous of including the gospel. They were careless. And they were careless regarding the things of God. And so he's appealing to them. And I'm just taking this passage here and only just really touching on it, because it's such a wonderful passage. There's too much there to go to great depth, but just here and there. In verse 32 he says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. It's as if you were talking to somebody that had perhaps stopped coming to church. Well, they came not as frequently. It was becoming more and more infrequent. And that the company that they were keeping was beginning to change. And they were more and more finding fault with the people of God or with the ministry or so many things that you can pick on in a church and so on. And they're easy to find because we're also very fallible. And he's appealing to them and saying, well, look, you're changing things. And one of them might say, well, we need to brighten up our services. And we've got these lovely old ways that we had in Judaism and things that are, we should be keeping them and so on. And they would argue. And he says, now, come on now. Remember the time when you were saved. Remember the time when you came to Jesus and he became your Saviour. Remember the time when your mind was enlightened and you began to believe. And indeed, you suffered for the faith. Surely you haven't forgotten the early beginnings of your spiritual pilgrimage and how you came to know the Lord and how bravely you stood and how gallantly you propagated the gospel and suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then on the ground, then he appeals in verse 35, don't throw all that away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't throw such a thing away, which in any case is a rewarding thing. And the promises that are for the believer, don't be so carelessly regarding those things. And don't forget also the greatness of God, that you're not just arguing about a matter of opinion or just one or two little details of how things are done. You are arguing with God. And then he says these words to them, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that is a picture that we have here. And merely to dwell on that one phrase, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the first point I'd like to do is to just take one word from that text, or two words, and that is the living God. Just that, the living God. And to ask ourselves tonight, do we really regard God as alive? Or are we just really holding a memorial service to pass things regarding God, but that he is no longer active and his sovereignty has long since faded? And like royal families in the various countries where there are still royal families, are there really as figureheads, very nice of a figurehead, and that they have lost their power, but that he's still there in a kind of faded way. And we think of him that way. Or that indeed he's dead. And there's a book, isn't there, that's been written that he is dead. Now the first heading then would be this, the person of God. And I'm going to take that phrase, a living God. Now why did this writer put there a living God? There's a reason. Let me read you a verse that we're familiar with from the Epistle to the Thessalonians. You know it, you can turn to it, you know it anyway. It's 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Where he talks of how, where the Apostle Paul there, talks of how he entered their city and preached the gospel in power and assurance. And then he said to the people there, do you remember what happened to you? How you turned to God from idols, and to serve the living and true God. And so there the Apostle Paul is the same phrase, that the miracle that happened to you, you turned away from idols. And in turning away from idols, you turn not to something negative, you turn to God, and that this God was living, and that he was true. Here we are now at the beginning of a new week. It's a Sabbath day. But for us, we are remembering particularly, aren't we? We choose this day because it is a day that we remember the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week. And so we combine the Sabbath and the raising of Jesus Christ on this day. And we begin our week with God. We begin with him. And so our first day is completely given to the worship of this true and living God. It's a wonderful thing. And we enter into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, not on our own, but beginning with God. It's a little phrase that says, a Sabbath well spent brings a week of content. But we have committed our week to God. That is what we have done. Now then, we've turned from something, haven't we? If you are able to say you're a Christian here tonight, and there's something in this message for us all, whether we are seeking God or have found God, we have turned from something. We turn from idols. Now, what is an idol? Now, you might say, well, I know what an idol is. Is you can have it in metal or in wood or in some kind of clay or pot, whatever it may be. And there it is. It's an image of something. It may be an imaginary deity, or it may be of some person or another. And there it is. You look at it and you fall down before it and you worship it. That is idol worship, that you've made some kind of emblem, some symbol, and you worship that. Well, if it were as simple as that, we could be very dismissive of it. And even when that is included, there's more to it than that. I'm going to describe an idol in a very different way. Do you remember the hymn that says, ask God, help me, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now notice in that hymn, he doesn't say, help me to persuade it away, wean me gently away, persuade me and entice me, but help me to rip it away, help me to tear it from thy throne, the place where God should reign, my heart, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What is an idol? An idol is this, and if on my left hand today or tomorrow, say, I had something which could be good, bad, or harmless, but in which I was very, very interested and very involved. And on the other hand, I had something to do with the congregation of God's people and the worship of God and the honoring of Him. And I've got these two. And I look at one and I look at the other. Which shall I go for? You go for the one that your heart loves, won't you? For your treasure is where your heart is. So if I say like this, well, I'll see to God later. I won't neglect, but today I will do this. There's your idol. Whate'er that idol be. And sometimes it can be a pretty big conflict. Sometimes it can be a pretty severe test. Which shall I go for? And indeed, to a great degree, you can say it is, to a certain degree anyway, a measure of where our hearts are. Do we believe in this great God, in this true and this living God, so that tonight we are talking about somebody, even though we're only just in this little part of Whitchurch Road in Cardiff, and if we had to put a dot on a map, it would be so small, the dot, it wouldn't be significant at all. But we are here, and there's been a little building here, and we are here. Yet what we are doing, we are involving ourselves with the creator of everything that is. Think of his majesty, think of his immensity, think of his greatness, think of his creative abilities. What is he? He is a spirit. God is a spirit. We know that the second person of the Trinity took also our human nature. But when we talk about God, we're talking of God is a spirit. So vast, so great, so perfect. And so this is a God in this epistle that says, the God with whom we have to do. If I should be a convinced atheist or an agnostic or a pagan or a lustful person or a person who's careless, whatever I am, or the most careful person regarding the gospel, whoever, whatever I am, this is a God with whom I have to do. I have no choices there. This is a God before whom I have to stand and with whom I have to do. I'm just going to read you a list of how God gave us a self-revelation of himself. All these are in Scripture, and there are so many, many verses, it would take far too long. I've just taken the titles. Here they are. Regarding God, he is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything else for life. he is. You know, I am here because of my parents. They are there because of their parents. I'm also here because in life I've had to depend upon people and so on. And we depend upon one another. Even if we are very independent people, we still have to have a job. And we depend on the good favor of somebody in giving us that occupation. And we depend upon the salary we get. We depend. We are dependent creatures. Then we go ill. We go and see doctors. Why? Because we depend upon them to study our little bodies and that they might be able to remedy the difficulty that we have and restore us to our health. We depend upon people and we depend upon governments and so on. But God does not depend upon anything or anybody. He has self-existence. He is. If I could put it into, well, what words could I say? He is an eternal is. There never was a time when he was not. And that just baffles my mind. And yet it must be so. I can only think with my little mind with certain limitations. I could think of space and time and size and measurement and feelings. That is the limits of the faculties that my little soul has. But I can understand and have the concept that there is something above and beyond that, that there is a creator for whom there was no beginning and there can be no end. It is God. And then from the scriptures we can gather these, and I've just used them as they normally would be used in any book of doctrine and teaching about God, and here they are. His immutability. The unchanging God. No need to change. He's perfect, therefore, any change would imply that he had to improve or deteriorate. And so he's the unchanging God. He's immutable. He always is as he is. He's infinite. That is, there are no limitations. There are no limits set to anything that belong to him. Infinite in everything referring to him. He is eternal. That is a word that we are using to help us. What is the meaning of the word eternal? A very difficult one. It's a great word all the same. We say everlasting because everlasting helps me. Everlasting means going on forever and ever and ever, because I can only think in terms of time and of clocks and of calendars. I can only think like that. So I say everlasting. But what we are saying here, we have another word saying, really, it is something more than time. It is greater than time. It is above time. It is eternal. And time is only a little scroll on the shelf of eternity. Eternal. He is immense. He's not somebody who would appear in the crowd in Cardiff and that you could miss him or see him. The immensity of God in the vastness of his endless creation. He is perfect. We also talk of the unity of God. Although we talk of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet essentially they are one. Because the Son, there never was a time when he was never been begotten, and never a time when the Spirit was not being sent by both. There was always that activity, and yet in the Godhead, the simplicity and the unity of the Godhead. That's why we have to say, the, we cannot use plural. Thou, O God, and our relationship is what we call the great I-Thou relationship. He is a spirit. Let me read you this sentence that I saw in a book. God has a substantial being all his own and distinct from the world, and that this substantial being is immaterial, invisible, and without composition or extension. It includes all the essential qualities that belong to the perfect idea of spirit. And they are found in him. This God, who art a spirit. Now we come to a different kind of qualities. The knowledge of God. Nothing is unknown to him. In anything. Certainly, in our tiny little minds, for the span of our little lives, nothing is unknown to him or can be hidden from him. If we could try and make our bed in hell, thou art there. If we should go to the corners of the earth, lo, thou art there. Nothing is hidden from him. God is wise, a wisdom that is perfect. Then we talk of the veracity of God, the integrity of God. Then these, God is good, God is love, God is full of grace, God is merciful, God is long-suffering, God is holy, God is righteous, God is sovereign and active in his sovereignty, God is alive. Now I could go on, couldn't I? Surely that suffices. God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we all fall into his hands. Whether atheist or Christian, whatever we may be, we fall into the hands of the living God. Not a dead God, not an artificial God, but a living and a true God. He is the source of all life. He is our creator. That's the first part I take from this verse, the living God. The second is this, to talk about the power of this God. The hands, it's here to put in a pictorial way, as he says in this verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands. Well, we're not talking about hands at all. What we're talking about is this, to fall into the domain, into the attention, to God's observation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the area where we stand before God and we are naked and exposed. As his epistle says in another way, we are naked and exposed before him. It is an awesome thing. And so when he speaks, we should take notice of him. Well, how does he speak? And how important is it? Our blessed Saviour in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5 says these words, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body." And mind you, that's something to be afraid of. He says, but don't. "Be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do." They can go no further. They can do no more. And whatever they may do with the dead body, however they may disrespect it, there is nothing more that can hurt you or that you can feel or see or know about. There is nothing more that they can do. "But I will forewarn you whom he shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So here we're not dismissing love, but what we are reminding ourselves is this, that we can't fool around with this God. He has authority to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." He has that authority. He has authority when this body has finished, perished, died, whatever it may be, to say, "I cast you now, your living soul, I cast it into eternal damnation." Then we have cause to think, it is important what God thinks of me. It is vital what God's estimation of me is. It is essential that I should be right with God. Why? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is what we mean by falling into the hands of the living God. What shall I do about it? What offends him? Isn't that important to know? You know, if you are on a staff of a school or on the body of workers where there's a boss and a new boss and some people know him, they want to know what he's like, what pleases him, and what offends him, and what is he particular about. And the Bible tells us what offends God. He says, "It is not a good thing when you haven't listened to what I spoke to you through Moses." There's a reference here to the Old Testament. Then in verse 29, he then goes on to say these words. If people neglect it, that is bad enough. But of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now let's stay there. How many times have you heard men say the name Jesus Christ, but in a context of, say, anger or amazement or cursing or swearing, and they tread under feet. Do they know what they're doing? Maybe we can say very well, then they're doing it in their ignorance, but nevertheless, it is no light thing that they do. They are treading underfoot the name of the Son of God, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because God is God, and we are tiny and petty and small, surely we don't think that we're going to get away with it. Surely no one in this world really thinks when they are entering the valley of the shadow of death that they're going to get away with it. When they come to that entry of that awesome valley, then these things crowd into the mind of every being. I have trodden underfoot the name of the Son of God. They may be careless now, but they will not be careless then, because it is a God with whom we have to do. We have to consider this, and we have to think it for ourselves like this, and also for our friends, our relatives, and what have we. And hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith you were sanctified, as an unholy thing. I mentioned before, I know, and I don't want to make a lot of it. Remember having a debate once with another minister. We were of very different attitudes and of beliefs, but both, I suppose, he would say he was Christian, and I would say I was Christian. And then he said, see how far we can go together. And I knew it was going to be a pretty futile thing to do. I said, very well. And actually, he was looking at some other young people and saying, they're only like any other young people. I said, I know. All the young people look very much the same, just looking like that. You can't see their hearts, just looking at them. And just having a picnic there now, whatever they were doing. Then I said, do you believe that he's the Son of God? Yes, actually, he said, I do. I actually believe in God. I said, I am very glad, I truly am. And I went through various things like that. Then at last I came, and do you believe that when we come to the cross, and when he shed his blood, that it was a punishment for our sin. And that when we come into a relationship with him, that we benefit from what he has done. That we are immersed in the merits of that blood, and that we are forgiven. His answer was simple. That comes from pagan beliefs, he said. And it has pushed its way into Christianity. No, he said, I can't walk with you there. And I said to him, if we cannot walk together there, we cannot walk at all. Because you see, what that person, a very nice person, is doing or was doing then, was treading under feet the blood of Christ as if it were an unholy thing, as if it belonged to pagan rites, as if we'd inherited this kind of sacrificial and pagan system from some other idea and borrowed it into Christianity and regarded it as an unnecessary thing. It can be like that, as respectable as that, or it can be where people do not see the necessity of sanctification or of holiness or godliness or any of these things, and trample under feet these things, and they despise the Spirit of grace. Now look at it carefully. What is a sin against the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness? Now then, the aspect I'm going to take now and dwell on it is this. What can it be? Look at it from this verse. If I despise the work of the Spirit of grace, what am I despising? He draws near to me, and he tells me about Jesus, and he shows me the merits of the blood. And say on a Sabbath evening, I am listening, and I'm drawing nearer and nearer. And at last, I don't come, but I reject. And somewhere along the line, in my heart, there is a final no. Now, you may say, a person has an opportunity up to his death. Yes, it may be, but not necessarily so. The final no may not come until then, but there can be also during a life a person who was interested, then lost interest, then interest again, and then what is he doing? He's drawing nearer until in the end, there is a big kind of, his soul jibs. And there is a no to sacredness and holiness and godliness and the demands of God and to the blood of Christ and to all this and so all the communicating that the Holy Spirit is doing to me is despised. It's unbelief. Because you sin against the Holy Spirit and his activities, you sin against the person of Christ and his work, and you sin against the mercy and the love of God in sending his Son into this world. It is a sin against the Trinity. And if we die in that sin, there can be no forgiveness in heaven and earth for such a sin. The hardening of the spiritual arteries of the heart of a man's soul. God regards it as inexcusable, unforgivable. And then it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living again. In verse 30 it says, For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, why all this? This is a burden in this part of this book, what he's saying to believers and those who are careless, to all of them. Be careful of this. Do not offend him. Be careful of this, to take note of that only thing that will please him. And that is to embrace his Son. And lastly, the plan of God. The plan of God. What is the plan of God? In this same chapter, there are lovely glimpses. In, say, verses 7 and 10. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Who is that? Think of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there were another way, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What have I come to do? I have come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now that's a great burden of this book, and you can understand why. The once and for allness of it all. He was dealing with people who had a great tradition, but now it was completed in Christ and finished with. But where they used to be sacrifice after sacrifice and so on, and high priest after high priest would come, and we have in chapter 10 verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They are there, a shadow form of the Son of God to come, the Lamb of God. But it is not possible that these are able to cleanse me. It is not possible. But here what happens, there is a great once and for allness. And where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And who is this Lamb of God? It is Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. There he is, this glorious Son of God, with his two natures, his deity and his humanity. There they are in perfection, in unity, without being a mixture, yet in unity and harmony in this person of Jesus Christ. And he came to do the will of God. Now what did he come to do? He came to die. It is a sacrifice. Never before, never after, is it possible to imagine a greater sacrifice. Think on it. He belongs to the triune God. He's co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. They are sending this great gospel to the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is sending to this world. It is the Son who takes this great activity where he fulfills the law of God for us, but then he takes on our failure on the cross. But think with us, can there be anything greater? Would you go to hell for anybody? We might in our imagination, like Paul said of Moses, said, I love my people so much, I'm willing to be blotted out. We can say that. But if we knew what hell was like, would we go to hell for anyone else? It is an impossible thing to do. The mind cannot conceive of such a thing. There is one that did it. Not going to actual hell in that sense, but a place of godlessness. That is hell. So is that cross when the Father turns his back on the Son. I cannot explain it, but I do know that Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that period of time, it is the intensity and all that can ever be in hell is poured on him, and the penalty is paid. No one else could do it. No one else could do it, because they're not the Son of God to begin with. There can be none the like. Before or after, it is unique. It stands above the wrecks and the ruins of time. It stands above every other name. I'm sure it offends you like it offends me, like they have in modern things today regarding education, and they put the name of Jesus Christ in a row of other religious leaders. He should not be there. He's not a religious leader. They are religious men. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Word of God. He's a Word incarnate. There is no other way. There is no other hope, only in him. And there on that cross, he died for you and he died for me. Dare you trample on him? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if I can put it like this, we're approaching by the grace of God. He's awakened our soul, and we're approaching, and something of the fear of God comes into our hearts for the first time. Oh, how I fear thee, the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then he shows me his Son, and that all is well. That's a wonderful thing. Of course we repent. What else can we do? Of course we exercise the faith he gives us. What else can we do? And where we find ourselves dependent, we depend on him. We couldn't lean on anybody else. We couldn't stand on any other ground. It's sinking sand. But here I can lean on him, or I can stand upon his promises. And in leaning upon him, I know I am safe. How am I safe? He died for me. You don't say like this, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm an Anglican, or I'm a Roman Catholic. It's not I have come to Jesus. That is what we depend on, upon him and his sacrifice. And when that happens, all is well with my soul. What lovely words that have been written in the history of the church. When peace like a river attendeth my way, it's like that sometimes, then everything seems to go wrong. When sorrows like sea billows roll, everything's happening. Whatever my lot, one or the other, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now can you say that? Truly able to say that? That there has been a time in your life, however simple or dramatic, where you saw your need, you saw the Savior for what he is, and you came to him, you leaned on him, you repented, you exercised faith, and you're so sure of it now. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin. Not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. for me. Be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine. For in death as in life thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. But even so, we know that we have come to him, and that we have believed in him, and our sins are forgiven. Yet it is still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can dare to call him Father. I can have assurance of salvation. But still there will be an element of with bated breath for me to hear these words from him. Enter in, you good and faithful servant. We know the answer. We know we will receive. But what a relief it is when there is that confirmation. He said it from his lips. And you know that you're eternally his. Meanwhile, never forget who he is. Never be careless of the things of God. Never be careless with him. Even though we are able to say, all is well with my soul, and we are heirs of promise, it is still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is God, glorious in all his attributes. But what a thing it is to be at peace with this God. Not presumptuous, not a kind of a cheekiness, but a humble reverence, not an uncertainty, and yet a humility about our certainty, that you know that you belong to him. These people that he's writing to here were careless. They're careless of the church attendance. They were careless regarding their services. They were allowing other things to come in. They were careless about so many things. They were neglecting. They were slipping away. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. For this is a God with whom we have to do. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, I have come to him. I have peace with God. I love his name. I love his person. I love his day. I love everything about him. And then you can understand why the old divines in the Confession of Faith said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Ask thee, O Lord, to help us. For those who know thee, that we might rejoice in that, and yet at the same time, O Lord, we are living in a very lax and careless age. Let us not be guilty of any neglect of thee, of anything that should cause thee any offence. And for those who do not know thee, that they might consider seriously their end and their destination, and pray, O Lord, that there might be a cry from their hearts, have mercy upon me, O God. And for us all to remember, this is a God with whom we have to do. He does not depend upon us. He is independent, he is self-sufficient. He is perfect in all his attributes. Yet in Jesus, he receives and forgives sinners. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.